Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We kind of got in a little bit to verse 27, but we'll just start there tonight. Before we do get started, though, I noticed today on the outline that it starts with conduct in the worship assembly with chapter 11. And we've noted already before that verse 2 through 16, at least how I taught it, does not concern the worship assembly, so you might make a note out beside that. I put it under conduct and worship assembly, but that really starts with verse 17 of chapter 11. So I just thought I'd mention that. I noticed that today, that verse 17 is when conduct and the worship assembly starts, and that goes through really chapter 16. Well, chapter 14, and then picks up again in chapter 16 with the collection. Anyway, chapter 11, other than the head coverings, when we get into verse 17 through the end of the chapter, what is it discussing? That's the first part. Second part of chapter 11.
Submission to who they're in subjection to, man, Christ, woman.
Right, that's the God. First part. What are we in now? The second part of chapter 11. Remember? Something we do on the first day of the week?
The Lord's Supper.
That's what I was looking for. We're discussing the Lord's Supper, okay? So why did Paul bring this up?
Because they weren't partaking in a right manner.
Okay, and how were they not partaking in a right manner?
They weren't waiting on others. They were using a common meal.
Okay, common meal, and they weren't waiting on one another. Really, the not waiting, there are two different problems. There's two distinct problems. One is divisiveness, and one is making it into a common meal. But the divisiveness manifests itself in the taking this and making it into a common meal. We noted earlier in 1 Corinthians, namely chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the division that was going on there with regard to the different teachers. So that showed a carnal mindset. He said that in chapter 3. He would get into the meat of the word to them, but he couldn't because they're carnal, because of division. That manifests their carnality. So that's something already that is a problem in Corinth, and it's manifesting itself in that way in the first four chapters, but also in this way in chapter 11, because when they come together on the first day of the week, first of all, it's not to take of the Lord's Supper because they are making it into a common meal, and that's not what the Lord's Supper is, but also it's not to take of the Lord's Supper because in doing so, there's division. So two distinct problems, but they're really interrelated with regard to when it takes place. There's division during the Lord's Supper, even though what they're doing is really not the Lord's Supper, because they're turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. So how does Paul combat that character that they're displaying, that conduct, that misconduct that they're displaying with the Lord's Supper? What does he go back to?
He doesn't praise them, any.
Okay, he doesn't praise them. How does he illustrate that how they're taking the Lord's Supper is wrong? Verse 23 through 26.
He first tells them about houses to eat in.
Okay. That's something he says later on. He goes back to the beginning of the Lord's Supper, right? Same thing that Jesus did in Matthew 19 with marriage. They ask, can we divorce our spouse for any reason? And he says, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning? So he went back to the beginning. This is where marriage started. And that's often what we can do to combat false teaching and to make sure what we're doing is correct. We go back to the beginning of it. Same thing with the church. How do we know how to act as a church? How do we know what is the Lord's church? How does the Lord's church look? Well, you go back to the beginning, read the New Testament. Here he went back to this account that we read of in the Gospels. He said, the Lord delivered to him. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And he went back to the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when they were in the upper room. What feast were they eating in that upper room? The Passover feast. So during that Passover feast, what did he do? He instituted the Lord's Supper. I do want to make a note of that. As we'll notice, the last question, I'm pretty sure it's the last question in the outline, the one that is distinct from the other three, the other question to consider, concerns the common meals that denominations involve themselves in, and even liberal churches of Christ involve themselves in, and why is that wrong? Some would suggest that the Lord's Supper is a common meal and that it was instituted during the Passover. There was a distinction between the two, okay? He's eating the Passover. They're eating all of this stuff that is involved in the Passover feast. And then in the middle of the Passover, he stops and then he takes the bread and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he does the same with the fruit of the vine. There's a distinction there. It may have been in the middle of the Passover feast, but it was a distinct institution. You got the Passover, now you got the Lord's Supper. They're two different things. Two, with regard to the institution of the Lord's Supper, when did Jesus say that he would begin drinking and eating this with them again?
In his kingdom.
In his kingdom, right? I've heard an individual argue that Acts 20 and verse 7 is not sufficient enough to restrict the eating of the Lord's Supper to the first day of the week. Now, that's just speaking on silence, because that's the only example we have, and it would be presumptuous to do it any other time. So we have the example of them gathering on the first day of the week, and they take the Lord's Supper, and that's when we do it, and only when we do it. But one of his points he made to me is that the Passover was on a Thursday, so you have that institution made then. Why wouldn't it be right to do it on a Thursday? Because he instituted it then, but it was something reserved for his kingdom. And when did they partake of it? When the kingdom had come, on the first day of the week. And those are just kind of sub-points to what we're talking about, but might as well bring them up while we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Things to remember, and things that really fall in this line, and we need to do it in the right way. And not only in time, but in practice and in mindset, all of these things. If the Lord requires it, if he commands it, then we've got to do it exactly as he requires it and commands it. And we need to leave everything else out. Any comments or questions up to that point? Okay, the two problems, remember, are making it into a common meal and division. And he addresses, though, in verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What does he mean by unworthy manner? Specifically in this context, there are several ways in which we could partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. What does he mean here?
In a manner that it's not meant to be.
Okay. So how were they doing it in a manner that was not meant to be?
They weren't doing it together. They were eating the common meal.
Okay, the two distinct problems, right? Common meal, and they weren't doing it together. Again, as I briefly noted last time, the word unworthy, and then, of course, the implied worthy of the other side of the coin, it is something that describes the manner in which the Lord's Supper is observed, not the person. And so we need to understand that. None of us are worthy of even being able to observe the Lord's Supper. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but, of course, by his grace we are saved and we are sanctified and we are individuals who are blameless and we're pure and therefore have fellowship with the Lord. But the unworthiness there, it's talking about the actual action that you are engaging in. How are you doing it? Are you doing it unworthily? That is, not according to how God has required you to do it. Or are you doing it worthily? In other words, the way in which we're required to do it. A parallel with that would just be any kind of worship. When we worship in song, if we are doing it worthily, that means we're doing it in unison. We're singing spiritual songs and hymns that are in accord with God's word. They're not false teaching. They're spiritual and they are scriptural. And also, there's no instruments. We're offering up the fruit of our lips. An unworthy manner would be singing songs that are wrong, that aren't according to Scripture. Not everyone joining in song. We have a choir up here or something, or using instruments. And so in this case, the specific things he's giving reference to are how they're eating it, in the sense of what are they observing. They weren't observing the Lord's Supper. He said you didn't come together to observe the Lord's Supper because you're dividing and making it into a common meal. So you need to make sure you drink of it in a worthy manner, because if you don't, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So guilty is a term, of course, which denotes that they've done something wrong. But he says, of the body and blood of the Lord, they've given offense to the Lord in observing this in an unworthy manner. I mentioned last time a little bit about that. It's as if you are there at the cross and you're seeing Jesus being crucified, and you're not being holy with regard to your observance of that scene. It's not something important to you. You're just distracted and it doesn't matter. That's what we're doing when we observe the Lord's Supper. We're at the cross and we're observing his death, his blood, his body, and what that means to us in the scheme of redemption, that he died for each and every one of us individually, and that by his blood we are sanctified and we have hope. By the tearing of his body and the offering of his body, that we have that hope. Those things should be going through our mind. And if we're distracted in whatever way, in this way they were distracted because they just did it as if it were a common meal. This is a meal, or a communion, a sanctified meal. It's not a general and common meal that is set up by the Lord for the specific observance of his death. And that's exactly what we need to be thinking about. When we don't think about that, we give offense to him. Just by way of parallel, I want us to turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, to kind of emphasize the reason it's so serious. In Hebrews 10, it's not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about willful sin, specifically in the context forsaking the assembly that those Hebrews were engaging in. But I want us to notice in verse 26 through 31, really in verse 29 through 31, what it was that the Hebrew writer said they were doing when they were sinning willfully, and really what the Corinthians would be doing if they continued to observe the Lord's Supper in a manner that was unworthy. He says, how much worse punishment, after comparing it to Mosaic's, the Moses law, the law of Moses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And of course, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's going to judge his people. If we're guilty of it, also 1 Corinthians 11 says we'll be condemned by the Lord. We are judged by the Lord, meaning we're condemned as guilty by the Lord. But that's what occurs. In this instance, you sin willfully, understanding that there's a sacrifice for sins, understanding that by that sacrifice you're sanctified and you can approach God's throne in a bold manner and in a manner which is needed by us, all because Jesus entered in through the veil, which is his flesh, shed his blood on the cross, and by that given us a new and living way, is the context of Hebrews chapter 10. With that knowledge, you're going to not observe the assembly. You're not going to submit to the commands of Jesus. This is what you're doing. He did this for you so you could live in this way and get to heaven, and you're refusing to live in that way. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot, and you're counting his blood as a common thing. 1 Peter says the blood of Christ is precious, and we should also always observe it as such and remember it as such, especially and specifically in the Lord's Supper. We give offense to his body and blood, and we don't want to be guilty of that. So we need to be thinking about what we're supposed to be thinking about when we observe the Lord's Supper. And that's why he says, let a man examine himself. What is the examination here? And when is the examination here? Both, before and as. You coming into the Lord's Supper, what are we about to do? That's why we before we serve it, a man may say something, read a scripture, we remind each other what we're about to be doing. And then, of course, in the prayer, when we bless the cup and bread, we also mention things like giving thanks to God, not just for the bread and for the cup, but what they symbolize. we're preparing our mind. You're examining yourself before, but also during. You're constantly making sure while you are taking the Lord's Supper that you're thinking about these things, the things that he mentioned in verse 23 through 26. This is the Lord's death. That's why you're doing this. That's the examination. It's not an examination to see if you're worthy before. It's an examination before to make sure you understand what you're about to be doing, and an examination during, making sure that you are doing just that, that you're partaking of it in a worthy manner. That's why he says, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so, in what way? In the way that he's already specified. We've already noted that you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if you do it in an unworthy manner. But he also says, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the subject, discerning the Lord's body. You're not discerning the Lord's body, so you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And if you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, you ate and drank judgment to yourself. And so there's that understanding in verse 17 that you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. If you're not going to be focused, if your mind is running on some other thing, and you take of the Lord's Supper, and you aren't thinking about the body and blood of the Lord, that's not helping you. In fact, it's hurting you. It is something that is causing you to be guilty of his body and blood and brings judgment upon yourself. Judgment, of course, meaning condemnation in this text. Not simply judging right or wrong, but you have been judged as guilty. And so you're in a terrible state there. This reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, in verse 30. What kind of problems are expressed there? Physical or spiritual?
Spiritual.
Of course, there's always going to be some commentators who take things literally when they're not most meant to take literally, or in a way that is not meant to be taken, like physically and spiritually. And they say that some of those Corinthians were actually physically sick. They were physically ailed, and they were dying because of this improper observance of the Lord's Supper. And that's not the case. He says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. It wouldn't make sense that this sickness or this illness or this death is physical if that is meant by the Lord so that they will not be condemned with the world. And Ananias and Sapphira, when they were struck dead, that wasn't a discipline. That was a judgment. That was punitive. That is, you've done wrong, that's it. This is a situation where God wants us to repent so that we're not condemned outright with the world. And so, again, you're weak, sick, and possibly even coming to the point of spiritual death if we are not taking of this in a manner that is worthy, doing what God wants us to do. In verse 31, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Why not examine yourself so that you aren't condemned before God? And then, we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In another place that we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians 5, we've noted the reason for chastisement, for discipline, and that is ultimately for the betterment of our souls. There's another reason in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's so that the church is not influenced, does not become impure because of the immorality or the disobedience there. But the reason God chastens us is for our benefit, so that we're not condemned with the world. And oftentimes that comes about in this congregational discipline, if it comes to that point. There's reproof, there's long-suffering, there is reasoning together and figuring out what the Scripture says, making sure that individual understands his sin, and then there is a withdrawal from the Lord, delivering him to Satan, withdrawing from that brother, and that is for the purpose of them not being condemned with the world. So you got that understanding. In verse 31, he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. So basically, in those past last two verses, summarizes the two points that he had made, the two things they were doing that were wrong, which included what? Right, which included two things. Not waiting on one another. So he says wait on one another. So unity in it. And also making it into a common meal, right? So you've got that understanding. Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Some will take verse 33 and say, well, he said when you come together to eat. So all he's getting at is that they are being divisive. They're not being unified, but they need to come together and be unified when they partake of the Lord's Supper in this way. Verse 34 says, no, you eat at home. There is no coming together for the purpose of eating a common meal. This is the Lord's Supper. It's an institution to remember his death. Nothing more, nothing less. You need to come together. It's done in the assembly. When the disciples came together to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7, that's the whole reason they came together. And to hear Paul preaching, of course. But came together, take of the Lord's Supper. You do it together in the assembly. You got to wait on one another. And so this takes away all these concepts that are wrong when involved in the Lord's Supper that some individuals engage in. He says, the rest I'll set in order when I come. What rest he's talking about, what other things that he wants to elaborate on, we don't know. What we do know, we have the entire truth. So nothing is left out that we don't know. He just wants to go over it more, perhaps, when he goes and sees them again. Okay, the last question on the outline. Some churches participate in common meals when assembled, which are funded by the church treasury. How can this passage show this to be unauthorized, and what other passages might be used to refute this practice? So first simple one. What verses in 1 Corinthians 11 can we use? We just read one of them.
Verse 20. Yes, one of them.
When you come together one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for you've got that concept of, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in, right? It says you've come together not for the better but for the worse, because you come together to eat a common meal, eat at home, you have houses to eat in and drink in, right? Okay, what other places in Scripture, what other things that we can use that implicitly even show that we're not to eat common meals as a church with the Lord's money? What is the function of the church primarily?
Preach the gospel,
right? So evangelical, there is evangelism, worshiping God, there is benevolence, of course, and all of these things, but primarily is spiritual things, right? The church is a spiritual institution. This was something the Jews didn't understand. They thought that this kingdom that was going to come would be a physical one with a physical throne and a physical reign, but it was spiritual. And men need to understand that today. It's not like what some preach, the social gospel, right? Catering to social needs. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not these physical things, it is the spiritual things. That's what we come together for. The church is not meant to cater to physical needs. It's meant to cater to spiritual needs. Now, there are instances where, in benevolence, the church treasury can be used to support and to help its members, her members, who are following the qualifications or meet the qualifications, like widows who are really widows. They don't have any other family. They're just widows. And the church can support those needy widows who are really widows. And that's a whole other thing to get into. But the ultimate thing is that the church is a spiritual institution. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. And so it's not meant for social reasons. And that's what a common meal is for. Individuals will look at passages like in Jude, which talks about love feasts, that the false teachers are spots in your love feast or hidden reefs in your love feast. And they'll take love feasts and then they'll look at the church fathers' commentaries, which is second century Christians writing some things. And they'll see that they had common meals. They associated the Lord's Supper with a common meal with food, and they ate together, and that was a love feast. You don't see that in Scripture. In fact, the only place you see in Scripture that has a semblance of that is in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and what does he say about it? That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You have houses to eat in and drink in. We need to understand and looking to those resources that they can be helpful sometimes, but the truth is the authority. Those individuals in the second century who were having the love feasts, they were not observing what the Bible says that they should do. It was unauthorized because we don't have authority for it in the Scriptures. And so we need to understand that. Any comments or questions with the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Okay, we get into chapter 12, and this context runs through chapter 14. What is the context of chapter 12, 13, and 14 in a couple of words?
Spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts, right? So how might these things apply to us today if we don't have spiritual gifts? Can you think of some, having studied this before? Chapter 12, what might it be about? How might we could use that? You got the body. The body's not divided, right? So, unity. Chapter 13, we all know that chapter. What's that about?
Love.
Love, right? They weren't using their spiritual gifts with love. They weren't dwelling with their brethren in unity, and they weren't caring for one another and loving one another. Love. And then chapter 14 deals with orderliness, but it also deals a lot with the concept of edification. So we'll talk in verse 7 that he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And the profit of all comes from, as we'll see in chapter 13, and we'll be going back and forth, we'll probably be a little bit repetitive, but in chapter 13, he talks about how these spiritual gifts will fail. And the way he does that shows us that spiritual gifts concern the word of the Lord. When that which is perfect has come, that which in part will be done away with, and that which is perfect has to do with the perfect or complete word of God. And so the profit of all comes from not just the fact that you have a spiritual gift and, ooh, look at me, look what I can do because I've got a spiritual gift, but there is a need for edification, a building up. There's knowledge, and there is information that is being relayed, and information that is being relayed that is validated by other spiritual gifts, like miracles. What were miracles for? They were to validate the person that was performing them as being from God, or validate his message, or both, that his message was from God and trustworthy. That's what these gifts had to do with. And so he addresses these problems. They really all tie together, of course. But if you want to make chapter divisions, chapter 12 will tell us about unity, chapter 13 about love and the proper use of those gifts, and chapter 14 about the reason for the gifts and the proper use of those gifts. And so spiritual gifts is there, but even though we don't have spiritual gifts, there's so many things that we can learn from this that are applicable to us. Any comments or questions about any of that we just went over before we get into this? Okay, chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I want us to remember getting into this, that this is something they asked him about. Remember, this is inquiry from the Corinthians. So they're ignorant about spiritual gifts. They want to know about these things. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You need to have this knowledge. But also with regard to this, we don't know every single specific thing that draws him to say these things. There are conclusions we can reach and things that are obvious, and then there are those things in the background where we don't have that epistle written from the Corinthians, and we can only know so much. So with regard to that, the first three verses is kind of that way. There are differing views on what these things mean, but generally speaking, we can get the gist. There was something about spiritual gifts that they didn't know, so they asked Paul. He wanted to tell them so that they weren't ignorant. You need to know. Ignorance is not bliss. Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But part of it had to do with, as we see in this first section, the origin of the gifts. So where did they come from? And therefore, if it comes from what we'll see as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or God, then who is going to be in possession of them? Which is why he talks about those two things. No one calls Jesus accursed and has the Spirit, and no one can call Jesus Lord except with the Spirit, and we'll explain those things. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He says with regard to their past life that they were carried away to idols and they were led. Part of their ignorance or confusion about spiritual gifts could have come from their past life in idolatry and the things surrounding that. We already saw that in 1 Corinthians 6 with regard to sexual immorality. There was a misunderstanding that the body and sexual immorality is not the same as foods in the stomach. Food is for the stomach, stomach for the food, but the body is for the Lord, not for sexual immorality, he said. Now, where did they get that their body was for sexual immorality? From their life in pagan idolatry, because there were temples that were erected to false gods and prostitutes that served in a spiritual capacity with worship to that god. They need to understand that's not how things are. And he gave them that instruction. Same thing with spiritual gifts. They were idolaters before. He said these idolaters or these idols were dumb. And what does he mean by dumb?
Couldn't speak,
right. So not that they're stupid, even though you might describe them that way. I don't know. I don't think Elijah on Mount Carmel said Baal is stupid. He just showed that it was an idol that couldn't speak, that was unintelligible, that was made by man's hands, and therefore God is superior. And that's what he's saying here. They're dumb idols. They can't speak. They're mute. You're led away to these dumb idols. There's a reason he says that, because now he's getting into these spiritual gifts in which the words of God are coming through individuals' mouths. God is using men as his mouthpiece. These spiritual gifts are for the revelation of his will, and he is communicating with man. Idols don't do that. They're silent. In Psalm 115, there is a point made regarding this. Psalm 115 and verse 4. Let's say with verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. And so idols are dumb. They can't do anything. There's no intelligence there. In fact, they're made by men's hands, and the psalmist goes as far as to say those people that make them and worship them, they're just like them, because they're not being logical concerning their worship. They're worshiping something they made that can't even talk to them. That doesn't make any sense. So you've got that understanding. But now God speaks through his Son, and his Son speaks through these means, like inspiration, with the apostolic doctrine. Also, these spiritual gifts are in the design of the revelation of God. And so there's that stark contrast. He says you were led by these. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, when they were taking meat offered to idols and they were eating it, he said that was a liberty. In chapter 10, he addressed the point to which it was not a liberty. And what was one of those things? One was causing a stumbling block to your brother. But what was one that they were, the strong brethren, were doing that was perhaps even more absurd, that they thought was okay?
They'd go eat in the idol's temple.
Right, they'd go eat in the idol's temple. He made a point there in chapter 10 that when they are, when these individuals who are idol worshippers, he says in verse 20 of chapter 10, the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So he says that there's no God behind that idol, but there is Satan, and there are Satan's workers. There are demons. When you sacrifice to an idol, you sacrifice to demons. So who's behind idolatry? Satan's behind idolatry. And he says, you were led, and you're led by Satan to this idolatry. This is their past life. And because of it, the waters concerning spiritual gifts are murky. And he says in verse 3, therefore, so he kind of sets it up there, you need to know this. You are ignorant about this and confused about this because of your life of idolatry as Gentiles. Now you're Christians. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I want to read an excerpt from Mike Willis's commentary on 1 Corinthians, the truth commentary. He says, several commentators are of the opinion that the Corinthian problem was caused by pagan influences in Corinth, like we talked about. The idolatrous religions in Corinth are reported to have experienced ecstatic utterances as well as other phenomena generally associated with this type of religious experience. No doubt the pagan converts tended to look upon the miraculous spiritual gifts in terms of their past experiences. However, we must be careful to distinguish pagan pseudo-miracles from the authentic spiritual gifts. So I don't know maybe what that's a reference to. Magic tricks? I don't know. There are things that magic people can do today. You see on TV, you see them in performances, and I have no idea how they did that, but they're human. They're not divine, and there's something to go along with it. So there was obviously some kind of phenomena that occurred before them or continuous things that they saw in that community, which caused them to think, whoa, this person must have the Spirit of God too. He says, how do you distinguish that? He says, you see someone doing something like that, don't be confused, because no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. So this person's doing these things, but he's saying these things, how can he be from God? So the most important thing is ultimately, what is the person saying? He may do something and it may seem some way, but what is he saying? And the person who is saying Jesus is accursed isn't from God. He doesn't have possession of those gifts. Deuteronomy chapter 13 kind of helps us understand this maybe a little bit. It's kind of a parallel passage, if you will, where Moses is speaking about prophets. Deuteronomy 13, in verses 1 through 5, he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet that or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So you got a situation, and in that passage, I'm not sure how he's a dreamer of dreams and what wonders he's talking about that may come to pass. We remember the magicians in Egypt. What did they do? They made those snakes appear, and then you've got the rod of Aaron that swallowed them up. What went on there? Some kind of trick. I don't know. But when they do that, and they say Jesus is a curse, they're not from God, they don't have the Spirit of God, that's contradictory. You might remember in 1 John, the 4th chapter, a situation a little similar to this, when there are false teachers, and what do you do with false teachers? You got to test, make a test, and see if they pass the test. 1 John 4 and verse 1, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So make that test. This is what God says, and you know this is what God says. If he says something different, then he's not from God. And he has not the Spirit of God in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now there's a flip side to this. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's not saying it is impossible for you to utter those words physically if you have not the Spirit of God, but these individuals performing these acts and doing these wonders that he lists later on, don't get confused with those who are saying Jesus is accursed. The ones who are doing this and they're speaking the word of God and they are consistent with it and they're calling Jesus Lord, those are the ones that have the Spirit of God. So there are obviously some things we don't know for sure about this problem he addressed specifically in those first three verses, but we can understand that those who are performing these spiritual gifts have the Spirit of God. These are for the purpose of God communicating to us, and there's not going to be a contradiction in doctrine with the people who are using them. And so they needed to understand that. Any comments or questions?
You can go back to Simon the Sorcerer in Acts, the 8th chapter, where he bewitched many people and they thought he's something great.
Right.
But then when he seen the gift of God, what he wanted it. He knew.
And another thing I might mention is, I haven't done any deep studies on this, but I have done a little reading on it before. But the magic that's mentioned in Scripture and stuff, you know, people, you know, talk about you shouldn't watch Harry Potter because that's magic, that's sin, and all these wizards and magicians, whatever. And if that's a pang of conscience, don't do it. Don't listen to me. Don't go and hurt your conscience. But the magic in Scripture often included drugs, things that made you see things that made your mind go a little nuts. You know, you have those things today, probably not as potent then, but there was that involvement, even alcohol, individuals getting others drunk and then making them see things, whatever. It didn't have to do with them having actual power. We know there are demon possessions in the New Testament, and there were certain things that occurred then because demons are spiritual beings, have more power in that case. But the magic in Scripture that's often alluded to involves things like that. That's just something to mention. These individuals were nothing special. They were imposters. And these individuals needed to know that. Anything else? Okay, if not, we'll be in verse 4 next time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.